Boy, this has been a wonderful conference. Jack Mahal came to this conference 4 or 5 years ago, and we were sitting over here one night, and there were about 600 men here, and Jack leaned over to me and said, "You know, Jim, we've been told that in the Navigators you can't have conferences like this anymore." But he said, "John Crawford has proved that you can." And it isn't John Crawford. It's his heart. John lives with this conference all year long. And Bob Potter does. And then I told John the other night, I went in his room. By the way, he was sitting up in bed reading his Bible when I walked in. I kind of knocked on the door, no answer, and so I opened the door, and I leaned like this, and I could see his feet over there. So I went over, and here he was, propped up in bed with his Bible, asleep. And he was leaning like this. And I thought, boy, I'm so glad he's leaning toward the bed, not toward the nightstand. So I woke John up, and we had some great fellowship together. And I told John, I said, "John, I'm amazed at the team of men God has put around you to pull off a conference like this. It's amazing." You know, Howie Hendricks says there's no feast without a sacrifice. You either sweat before or the people do during. And so, John, we really appreciate you. And I remember Dr. Jack Mitchell said he, as years went by, he had kneeled beside his bed to pray before he went to sleep at night. And as he was praying, all of a sudden he'd find himself asleep and he'd wake up. And he'd say, "Lord, I'm so sorry." And then one day it hit him, what better way to go to sleep than talking to the Lord? And then wake up and talk to him again. By the way, I think there's a great lesson in that. We ought to talk to the Lord before we go to sleep. And then when we first wake up in the morning, say something to Him. And I've been a believer for 61 years. I came to Christ on July 3rd, 1946, out beside a lake up in western Oklahoma, Lake Lugert. I was a boy of 12. So I've been a Christian now for 61 years, and I've been on the Navigator staff for 51 years. I had the privilege of knowing Doss Trotman for about 3 years before he died. And a month before he died, he came to Dallas. I drove up with a carload of students from Baylor, where I was a senior about to graduate. And he and I sat on the back porch, out on the little porch of the second floor of the Nav home. And as we talked there, he asked what was on my heart. And I had spent the previous summer at Glenary as kind of an errand boy for his secretary, Addie Rosenbaum. Skip Gray affectionately referred to her as Rosie Adambaum, but her name was Addie Rosenbaum. But I was an errand boy for Doss. And Doss invited me to come on the Navigator staff. Let me tell you one of the reasons why I was attracted to the Navigators. And it has a lot to do with what Max Barnett was talking about last night. I was really captured by the vision of planting your life in someone and then seeing them reach others who reach others who reach others. But I think emotionally that wasn't the thing that really attracted me to the Navigators. But it was the way Doss Trotman loved me. He was about the same age as my father. And When I drove up to the Nav home that day, that afternoon, he was in the house with Lila and Merle Flood and a couple of other women from the Glen. And I drove up and we all got out of the car. And Doss saw me drive up. And when I stepped out of the car, he came out the door and I heard it slam. And he didn't walk. He ran down the sidewalk with his arms out like this. And I looked up and saw him, and I ran toward him, and he said, "Jim." And he hugged me. And then he grabbed me by the shoulders like this and looked me right in the eyes, and he said, "It is so good to see you." Guys, that's exactly what Max was talking about last night. He loved me. And let me tell you another way he loved me. The summer before that, I was working at the Glen for the summer, running errands for Addie Rosenbaum. And I'm getting off my message. I was taking the mail one afternoon into town. And the truck was out there, and I was loading the mail in. And all of a sudden, you know how in Colorado, I don't know if it's still this way, but it can be a beautiful sunshiny day. And then a little cloud will come over and drop a little water, you know. It may kind of rain or shower for 5 minutes or then stop and beautiful, sunny. So I'm loading the mail in and I feel this water and I look up and there's Major Domo and the big thing. I look up and the sky's clear as it can be. So I keep loading the mail and all of a sudden I feel it again. And I look up and it's clear. And all of a sudden he couldn't hold it any longer. He just started laughing. And I looked up, and here was Doss and Addie leaning out the window, shooting me with a water pistol. By the way, a few days later, I went downtown and bought myself a water pistol. And so Doss drove up behind the office, and he said, "Hi, Jim." And I walked over to him and handed him a handkerchief. And I said, "Doss, you're going to need this." And he said, "What for?" I shot him. But do you know something? A couple of days later, he drives up out there and he sees me coming out to go do something. And he said, "Hey, Jim, come over here." So I walked over to him and we were going to begin a collegiate conference that night at the Glen. And he said, "Jim," he said, "we got all these kids coming over out here from all over the nation." And he said, "I don't know what they need. I'm not sure what each individual need is, but would you pray with me that tonight God would give me the message he wants me to give?" And I said, "Sure, Doss." So he grabbed my shoulders. And I prayed for him. And then he slapped me on the shoulder and said, "Thanks, buddy," and went in the office. But here's the clincher. One day, Addie comes to me and she says, "There's a stack of papers that Doss wants you to take over to the Pink House to Lila." And I'm not sure if she's over there. She's not answering the phone. And if she's not there, just lay the papers, a stack of papers that they had mimeographed or copied or something, you know. Lay it on the freezer on the back porch, see. So Doss comes out and says, "Do you have a car?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, take my bicycle." Brand new red bicycle. Handbrakes. Which one's on the front? The right? And the left is the rear, you know? I grew up with bicycles. In fact, one time I went around a corner on my bicycle going as fast as I could and met a car coming 60 miles an hour head on. And that's another story, but I lived through it only with a concussion and a few bruises. So I'm used to bicycles. And Doss asked me he says, "Take my bike and take these papers over." So the right's the front, is that right? So I have the papers under my arm here, and the road was not paved, John, in those days. So I come down the hill from the powerhouse, and I take a left and go over by Major Domo, and then over that little bridge, and like that, and then I come around, and I'm going to head up toward the Pink House. And that gravel was real loose down. Remember, John, how, you know, kind of loose gravel? Well, I got to going faster and faster, and when I got to that gravel, the bike began to go like this, and I panicked, not used to handbrakes, and I locked that front handbrake. And I mean, I went over that bike, and those papers went everywhere. And I scraped my arm here on some of those little gravel things there, and I got up, and I thought, oh, my goodness. And so I went gathering all these papers up and trying to stack them as neatly as they had been. And I took them into the Pink House and laid them there. Lila wasn't there. And I looked at that bike, though, scratched, twisted. The handlebar was kind of a little bit like that, and there were scratches on it. I thought, oh, Lord, that's his brand-new bicycle. So I thought, well, I got to face the music. So I walked the bike. I didn't want to ride it, so I couldn't. And so I took it back up, parked it behind the office. And as I went in, Doss was coming out of his office, and my arm was bleeding a little bit there. And I said, Doss, something terrible's happened. I had a wreck on your bike, and I couldn't even finish my sentence. He said, forget that bike. He said, Jim, you're hurt. Addie, quick, call Millie and ask her, that was the nurse, to meet Jim over at the infirmary. And Addie, take my car and run Jim over and get him some help. Till the day he died, he never mentioned that bicycle to me. But he said, you're hurt. I thought, you know, people were more important to Doss than things. And so and this is the thing that captivated the disciples, was that Jesus loved them. Jesus loved them. And Max did a great job on that. Loving God and loving people. Guys, honestly, that's about all you got to have. And if you don't have those, you'll become very institutional and you'll become just like the Pharisees and you'll have a great system and you can even memorize Scripture. Jesus said in John 5:40, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and yet you will not come to me that you may have life. You know, guys, you got to stop a minute. We just stop and think a minute. It is possible to memorize Scripture and to read the Bible and not come to Jesus. It'll go into our heads, but not into our hearts. Now, I am a firm believer in Scripture memory, but really in the Scriptures, there's a stronger case for meditation than there is for Scripture memory. But memory really helps you with meditation because you can do it anywhere then. But in Psalm 1 and Joshua 1, it's meditation. Meditation is what moves the Word from your head to your heart. So, I got to figure out how to get back on track. I remember what I was going to say. After being a Christian 61 years and on the NAV staff for 51, I've been to so many conferences and so many training programs. In fact, I was talking to a NAV couple up in Lansing, Michigan back many, many years ago, and he and his wife and Jerry and I were sitting there, and he said, He said, you know, Jim, he said, I've been over the years I've been in the NAVS to so many training programs and conferences and all of this. He says, I know there's a campus up in northern Michigan that we've been thinking about, and we'd really like to open a NAV work up there. And so I know that if I send a certain type of man up there and certain resources with him, that at the end of 1 year, we can pretty well predict X results. And at the end of the second year, X plus results. And at the end of the third year, X plus plus results. And he said the other day, I stopped and thought, where's God in all that? You know, guys, you can program the ministry. And you don't realize, we don't realize we've left God out of it. Michael Cassidy of Africa Enterprise and I were walking down a road in Kenya one day, and he shared a verse with me I've never forgotten, in Jeremiah 23, 21 and 22, where God said, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from the evil of their from their evil ways and from the evil of their deeds. If they had. Boy, guys, if you want to do a little topical study sometime, get your concordance and go look at the if you had or if this. You know, but you would not. So, that NAV staff man alerted me that day, be careful as we learn all these things, that we do with them what God wants us to do. I think in the picture that I get is, I get all this good stuff from the workshops and the messages, and I learn this system and the bridge and the scripture memory and all that, but I basically then need to turn around and put this on a shelf back here and then come before God single-handedly and say, now, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Horatius Bonar says, for such a wretch, there is no room whose house is foul while he admires his broom. And you know, our tools are simply the broom. And I'd like to share with you this morning just three lessons that I've observed over the years, and I have to keep reminding myself of them, like the old naval admiral that at the end of his life, he'd spent his life out on the seas, and he would go in every morning, unlock his desk, and roll it up, and reach in a drawer and pull out an old tattered piece of paper and look at it. Then he'd fold it back up and put it back in. But nobody ever asked the admiral what was on that paper, but they were absolutely mystified. Why would he ritualistically every day go and look at that little piece of paper and put it back and lock his desk? So one day the admiral dies at sea and they give him a sea burial. And man, they got that key and dumped him over the side, and then the officers ran in to that desk, unlocked it, rolled it up, pulled that drawer out to that tattered, ragged piece of paper and pulled it out, and it read, port left, starboard right. So, you know, ever so often, I need to remind myself, port left, starboard right, remind myself of how to handle the stuff I know. Because Jesus is just as interested, sometimes if not more so, with how you do something than what you do. Boy, there's the NIV really picks up a fantastic thought in verse 49 and 50 of John 12 when Jesus said, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. And I know that His command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." And I've observed over the years that there have been times when I spoke something that was, I know it was truth, but the way I packaged it eliminated my effectiveness, if not, I mean, it reduced it, if not eliminated it. So how we do something. And when you read the Bible, don't just look at what Jesus said or what He did, but pick up the atmosphere, the attitude, the spirit around it. And then we can begin. And the first lesson that I've written down here is, pattern all my plans and strategies after what and how Jesus did it. How did Jesus do it? Ask yourself sometime, how did Jesus train men? A big part of it was relationship. Do you know that His own disciples one time criticized His training program? Did you realize that? One day the disciples came to Him and said, "Lord, would You teach us to pray the way John teaches his disciples?" In other words, John maybe had a prayer hand, you know, and gave him some lessons on prayer. And the disciples thought, you know, it'd be nice to have some lessons on prayer. But when you read the Gospels, Jesus is always praying with the disciples. He's teaching them to pray by praying with them. Now, they slept through some of those prayer meetings, but at least they were there. And but as you read the Gospels, don't just look at the words, but back off and look at the atmosphere. And how did Jesus do it? And Max summed it up last night just very simply. He loved God with all his heart. And then he loved people. And if people get that. See, one night I was out watching the full moon. And I thought, you know, the moon doesn't have any light of its own. The moon reflects the sun. And if it's not set just right, you see half or a quarter or a certain time of the month, you see none. But oh, we all love the full moon because it's a full reflection. And we are a reflection of Jesus' love. And Jesus said in John 20:21, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go. So, we go and it's like the little bracelets that the kids were wearing, you know, WWJD. You know, that's not a bad thing to remind ourselves of. What would Jesus do? I remember as a kid in high school, I'd been a Christian about 5 years, and I read a book by a guy named Sheldon, and it changed my life. It was entitled, In His Steps. And 1 Peter 2 says, He has called us to walk in His steps. I remember one day we had a huge, huge snowstorm up in Washington, D.C. when I was up there, and Rodney was about 2. And one day I went out in the snow to get something in the garage, and I looked back, and Rodney had come out of the house, and he was stepping where I did, like this. And I've thought about that many times over the years. That's what I want to do with Jesus. Step where he steps. Relate to people the way he relates. You know, sometimes we think, oh, well, Jesus was just always so affirming. You know, I think it's 15 times in the book of Matthew he comments on people's faith. And I should have reviewed this, but five or six times he says, oh, you have little faith. He never said that to the pagans. It was always to the apostles. But then the Syrophoenician woman comes along and he says, he played that little thing about it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs off the children's table. And Jesus said to her, oh, woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. Go, your daughter is healed. I think he said that for the disciples to hear. They hadn't been to the conferences. They hadn't been to the, she hadn't been to the training program. But I can't figure this out. How is it that these that go to all the conferences and up on the feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000 and in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they got less faith than that woman does? Because she's desperate. She's broken. And you look at Jesus, and they were, right up to the time he went to the cross, they were discussing among themselves who was going to be the greatest. You know, guys, most of us, if we caught some of our key men discussing that, we'd take them behind the woodshed and say, hey, listen, you know, you need to straighten this thing out. Well, Jesus did, but he knew that until they came to the end of themselves. No person ever comes to the place where God really uses them until in some way in their lives they crash. And they get up a broken man. It's exactly what happened to Jacob. His name means the one who knows how to get to the head of the line. He could get his way with Esau twice. He got his way with his father Isaac. Now he met his match in Laban, woke up on his first morning after his honeymoon and found the wrong woman in bed with him. And, you know, and Laban changed his wages 10 times. And, you know, but he was sparring for 20 years with Laban. But boy, when he headed back and went over the river Jabbok, and God finally said, okay, Jacob, we're going to come to a crossroads. And Jacob wrestled with God and said, what is your name? You know why he asked him that? Because his name means the one who knows how to get to the head of the line. And also, when his dad Isaac had said, who are you? He said, I'm Esau. He didn't give his name. He lied. So God says, what's your name? You're not going to get by with it this time. And he said, I'm Jacob. And God changed his name to Israel. But he whopped his hip. And he limped the rest of his life. Listen, men. Most men and women that I know who God is really using, if you get to know them, there's a limp in their lives. There's a way they can't run like they used to. And they lean more on God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So, I remember years ago when I was in Africa, I got a prayer letter from Jim Peterson. I love Jim Peterson's letters. but he said he and his ministry team were going down to the beach for, I think, 2 or 3 weeks. And he said, we're going to take everything we do in the ministry And we're going to wait on God. We're going to pull the old ship up into dry dock and scrape all the barnacles off. And he said, there's no sacred cows. Everything's up for grabs. But we're going to ask God, what do you want us to do in Brazil? And how do you want us to do it? And you know, guys, that's not a bad idea. The longer you're a disciple, ever so often you need to get alone with your wife or your team and just say, hey, now, why do we do what we do the way we do it? Why do we do this? Howie Hendricks says, all you got to do to be in heresy 20 years from now, just keep doing what you're doing. When you see a moonshot, I'm not a physicist or an astro, whatever you call it, but what you know, you don't just take off and go to the moon. It's corrections. And so for us to ever so often stop and ask, in relating to my men, in relating in the ministry activities we have, are we doing it as close to how Jesus did it and how he related to people? On October 26th, Oswald Chambers said, Jesus said to them again, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. A missionary is someone sent by Jesus Christ just as he was sent by God. The great controlling factor is not the needs of the people, but the command of Jesus. The source of our inspiration in our service for God, now get this, the source of our inspiration in our service for God is behind us, not in front of us. The tendency today is to put the inspiration out in front, to sweep everything together in front of us and make it conform to our definition of success. You know, guys, if you just stop and look at Jesus' 3 years, and then that last night, Judas betrays him, and the disciples all deny him and run for their lives. If you and Peter cursed and swore, I don't know the man. How would you grade his training program? How would you grade it? Good night, wasted. This bunch of clods, you know, that I... Yeah, fine thing. Now when I really need you, you're not there. But guys, you know as well as I do, that was all in the plan. They weren't going to be the men God could use till he brought them to the end of himself. And Bob Munger, when he was speaking at the dedication of Glenary, when we made our last property payment, he gave a message, and in it he said, if Jesus Christ were to come back to this world today, he'd do the same thing he did when he came before. He'd choose 12 men. He would live with them, he would love them, he would include them in his ministry, and then he would bring them to the end of themselves and then fill them with the Holy Spirit and send them out a flame for God. So the missionary has to be careful about his definition of success. But in the New Testament, the inspiration is put behind us and is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just Jesus. The goal is to be true to him, to carry out his plans. Personal attachment to the Lord Jesus and to his perspective is the one thing that must not be overlooked. In missionary work, the great danger is that God's call will be replaced by the needs of the people, to the point that human sympathy for those needs will absolutely overwhelm the meaning of being sent by Jesus. The needs are so enormous, the conditions so difficult, that every power of the mind falters and fails. We tend to forget that the one great reason underneath all missionary work is not primarily the elevation of the people, their education, nor their needs, but is first and foremost the command of Jesus Christ, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. When looking back on the lives of men and women of God, the tendency is to say, what wonderful, keen, and intelligent wisdom they had, and how perfectly they understood all that God wanted. But the keen and intelligent mind behind them was the mind of God, not human wisdom at all. We give credit to human wisdom when we should give credit to the divine guidance of God being exhibited through childlike people who were foolish enough to trust God's wisdom in His supernatural equipment. So pattern all my plans and strategies after what Jesus, what and how Jesus did it. The second lesson that I've come to is learn what is my responsibility in the kingdom of God and what is God's responsibility. And know the difference. We get in trouble when we get over into what's God's responsibility. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:3, I think it is, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And men, it is only God Himself that can change people. Only God can change. I was out playing golf with my son Jimmy back in the 80s. Most of you know we lost him in a motorcycle accident in 1990. But he and I, in about 1986, were out playing golf in Colorado Springs. And Jimmy was a terrific golfer. But I've had a terrible slice all my life. That's one of the reasons I don't play, is because people have to go help me find it out in the rough, or I'm always shooting from the other fairway over there, you know, to get back on, you know. I'm kind of like the moonshot. I go this way and this way, you know. And so I'm out there, and so I tee up, and I hit the ball like this. And I look out of the corner of my eye, and Jimmy is standing over there with his club, with his baseball cap on backwards, and he wasn't wearing a shirt that day, and he had a smile on his face. It wasn't disrespect. He wasn't disrespectful. He just was smiling, and I looked, and I said, what do you think? And he said, Dad, I've been watching you. I figured out what your problem is. I said, what is that? He said, you're trying too hard. You're pushing the ball. You're doing what the club's supposed to do. You're supposed to just swing it. The club's designed to put the ball. And he said, why don't you quit trying so hard and let the club do it? So I stepped up and I did it the way he said. Went right down the fairway. And I've thought of that many times over the years, that many times when I get in an emotional struggle in the ministry, it's often because I'm trying to do God's work when that's only something God can do. I remember in the early years of my time in the NAVS, I was in charge of Maranatha Bible Camp. And Walt Hendrickson actually, he ran it, and I'd taken Leroy Iams' place as the director over there, and so Walt and I were there in that training program together. And Ivan Olson was a tremendous man of God. He's sort of the founder of the Berean church movement and closely associated with Back to the Bible. And one day, Walt and I were talking to Ivan Olson, balding, old man. I'm sure he's been with the Lord a long time ago. By the way, I met his brother down in South Africa, and that's a different story. Boy, those Olsons, they were something else. Godly men. So here's old Brother Olson, preaches the word, people are moved by it. But he was talking to Walt and me, and he said, Walt, he said, young man, he said, in the early days of my ministry, he said, the ministry almost killed me. He said, I was just getting up in the morning with the burdens of my people, and I'd go to all day long, I'd work, and when I went to bed at night, I was hard to get to sleep because because of the problems I was running into in my church and with my people. And he said, one night I went to the window and I looked out. And he said, I prayed. And I said, God, you've got to give me an idea. Because, Lord, this is killing me. You've got to give me some idea of what to do. And then he looked at Walt and me and he said, young man, he said, God gave me an idea. And he said, I did it and it worked beautifully and I'd go to bed. And he said, it was this. I'd go to the window every night at 9 o'clock and I'd look out and say, well, old world, I've tried to save you all day long. And now if it depends on me, you're just going to have to go to hell because I'm going to bed. You know, guys, John 6 really kind of, I struggled with that thing. John 6, 66 to 69, it says at that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then Jesus turned to the disciples and said, will you also go away? And then, you know, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Yeah, you have the words of eternal life and all that. And I stopped and thought, wow, he'd spent so much time with those men, giving them the door if they wanted to leave. And all of those disciples, and John 2 says, he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. He didn't need for anyone to tell him concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Men can make decisions, yes, I'll follow you, and then turn back when the heat and pressure come. And I don't see Jesus saying, oh man, look at the time wasted on those guys. And I thought, what if the 12 had walked away? By the way, later they did run away. But it didn't cause him any anxiety because he knew God was going to do it. God had a plan. God was going to do it. And he wasn't going to trust people. Jeremiah 17 says, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. He'll be like the heath in the desert. And guys, that's what we'll be if we trust in people. We've got to love them. We've got to hold out the word to them. We've got to encourage them, exhort them. But we may not be able to control where they go. And it may be that like Onesimus, when Paul wrote Philemon, he said, perhaps he departed for a season that you should receive him for ever. And boy, I remember there was a girl in the University of Nairobi that she just never kind of, you know, it's like you shoot a bow and arrow and it doesn't go straight. It went beep, you know, like this. And that girl just, she was a sanguine. She kind of came around, but it never was really making a mark. So when she graduated, we thought, well, she's going back to Uganda. And then we found out that during her 3 years in the University of Nairobi, she had had 4 abortions. Oh, and I thought, oh, that's what it was. And so she'd already gone. So Jerry and I thought, boy, that was sure wasted time. We get back to America, and about 8 years later, we get a letter. I'll call her Adrian. And she said, Jim and Jerry, I want to tell you how much I appreciate you never giving up on me. Guys, we had, but she didn't know it. She said, thank you for not giving up on me. She said, God has forgiven me and gave me a wonderful, godly husband who's a pastor. And I've got 4 children. And I just want you to know how much I appreciate what you put in my life. We thought it was all for nothing. 2 years ago, Paul Kekule was over here. And I said, Paul, have you ever run across a girl named, and I gave him the name Adrian. That isn't her name. But I said, oh, Jim. She is the leading Christian woman in all of Uganda. So guys, when your men fail, yeah, you may have to move on and do other things, but don't give up on them. It may be the fact you don't, that someday when they're out there in that pig pen, that prodigal said, "My father's servants eat better than this." He came to that little phrase, he came to his senses. And he said, "I'll go back to my father." He knew his father would take him back. But he went back this time saying, "I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me as your hired servant." Basically what he was saying is, "I'm willing to work under that brother that was the main reason I left in the first place. But I'm willing to work under him." Boy, guys, sometimes people have got to go to the pig pen before they can be like that prodigal. When I love that story. I have a message on it, and it's one of my favorite in the Bible, because I think, well, which of those two kids would you want to live with? And that boy, you know, Dad put the ring on and the coat and the shoes, the bloody feet. But the dad saw him a long way off. And Dad was looking for him to come back. Every day he had his eyes on that road. But you got to give him time. And not give up on him. But I can't be responsible for changing them. I can't be responsible for wiring them so they don't have problems. And even if I could, then they're going to miss one of the greatest lessons. That son that came home, man, he was ready for God to use him, but boy, he had slop all over his face. And I know, because John, when I first came to the Glen in 1958, the first job I was given was slopping the pigs. So I know what it means to be in a pig pen. The third and final lesson is, I remember I was, and let me just give this background, but I was asked to speak on World Vision to an East Coast staff, East Coast conference in 1966. And they asked me to speak on World Vision. Well, I'd been reading Oswald Chambers for years, and I knew quite often he talked about the vision. So I looked in the back here at the subject index, and man, there were about 25 times he mentioned vision. I thought, boy, I'm going to get some good resources for my message on World Vision, because the vision was you reach a man, and then the two of you reach two more, and then you four reach four more, and by the time, with grains of sand, you get the number, the end of the checkerboard, you got enough grain to fill the state of Texas or the land of India 50 feet deep. You know, that's the vision, is the power of multiplication. So I start reading Oswald Chambers. And his vision, World Vision, was not a vision of ministry potential. It was a vision of God. What God was going to do in the world. Now, our part is to impart our lives to men, to love them. "I have manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Guys, we can do that too, and should. But we've got to be sure that the vision we plant in men's hearts is not getting excited about a ministry potential, but of God's kingdom impacting the world. And God is at the center of it. Have a vision of God. So these are things that ever so often I port left, starboard right. I come back, be sure that all my plans and strategies are patterned after what and how Jesus did it. Number two, have it very clear as to what my responsibility is and what's God's responsibility. And then thirdly, emphasize a vision of God not just a ministry strategy. And God's going to do it. And except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And guys, we think of building a ministry and we think of laying a foundation going up like this. I remember in Denver one day I was riding in a two-tier bus and they were building this big skyscraper. But I from the upper deck of that bus, I could look over the fence and man, it was a huge hole in the ground. I told Jerry, we were coming on the bus from Boulder. I said, honey, look at that picture over there of that huge skyscraper they're building. They're going the wrong way. And she said, yeah, it sure looks like it, see. But guys, in order to put that up, they had to go that way first. And it's that way in our ministries. Let's be faithful to God, do what we can do, have a vision of God doing it. And it may seem like for a while that it's going the wrong way. But God's plans never fail. They'll always go up. Father, thank you for this weekend. Thank you for all that we've learned. And we're so grateful for it. God, I've wanted to write Mike Trenier and just tell him, God, how much I'm so thankful for all the navigators have taught me the last 53 years. But God, we want to take these things and be grateful for them and then lay them over here and turn to you and say, God, what do you want me to do? So Lord, help us to go home with our hearts burning within us as you speak with us. Help us to daily have a passion to just listen to you. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. God, we ask you to let us be like David when it says, he said, I foresaw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. In Jesus' name, amen.